been through or are going through one or both of these stages of life, but one of them happens when we're young and we look to the rules that our parents put before us. And we have this spectrum, I think, of how we view them, anywhere from foolish to pointless to cruel or lacking mercy and grace. And we wonder, you know, why do I have to have so tight of constraints on me? And we think, man, my parents don't trust me, but they don't give me enough room to show that I'm trustworthy. And you know, we feel this terrible constraint of what our parents have put on us. I polled a couple of kids and talked, and some of those things came out. There was also a lot of, I asked what rules they sort of feel are foolish that their parents put on them. And there was a surprising number of them about food, about like snacks before meals, and feeling like they could eat a whole canister of, they should be able to eat a whole canister of frosting whenever they want to, even if it's right before dinner, because it's going to be fine. Then later on, we hit this second phase. We look back and go, oh, I get it now. Right? And we look back at the rules that we had on our parents and we think, they knew a lot more at that time than I really did. They saw the whole picture much better than I did as I was a teenager or a 10 or 12 years old. In the same way, I think as followers of Jesus, we understand that God sees more than we can see, that he knows more than we know. But we still wonder why. A lot, don't we? We look to our culture and laws being passed that aren't in alignment with Scripture, and we look at the things and the people who are celebrated and lifted up in our world, and we think, God, why would you allow it to be that way? Or we even think in our own personal lives that maybe we're having periods of time where we feel like we're following really closely to what God has planned for us, and we're close with him, but yet we can't seem to get ahead, or things keep going in the wrong direction, even though we feel like we're doing everything the way we're supposed to. And we say, God, why does it have to be so difficult? And so we see this morning as we enter back into the book of Exodus, where we left off before Palm Sunday, we have this triumphant leaving of Egypt where God threw the doors open, didn't just allow them to leave, but pushed them out with his mighty hand. And even the Egyptian people gave their riches to them as they triumphantly march out of Egypt. But what we'll see this morning is that the triumph of Exodus, it's followed by hardship. God leads in a very odd direction from a human standpoint. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Exodus chapter 13. That's where we'll start reading, and we'll actually read partway into 14 this morning. So you can kind of get comfy and take a look. Starting in Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and encamped by the sea, by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Will you pray with me? Father, that is your word to us. I pray that as we look at it and break it down this morning, that you would take what was read and bind it to our hearts. Speak to us further through your word and through Holy Communion. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're in desire to get a few laughs at some point, you could simply take a little bit of time on the internet and look up pictures or articles about people who followed their GPS no matter what it told them to do. As a matter of fact, you'll run across pictures like this one from Ontario. If you can't see very well, the car is here. This was a woman who apparently thought that big puddle in front of her was something she could drive through, and as her GPS told her to go straight, she drove right off a boat landing. You might see something like this. This was, I think, in Washington, where the GPS told them a good shortcut would be to get off the interstate, and soon they ended up on the side of a mountain in what looks like a goat trail of some sort with their small Nissan crossover. Or this one is particularly funny. You know, there's also traffic oftentimes now on our GPSs and things like that, and navigation. This one down here says, your traffic is up to date, no traffic on the route. ran into similar thing, although this was not the GPS's fault. But as we were coming back from vacation, we were driving to from where we were at in Siesta Key to the Tampa airport. And I had done the drive twice, actually, throughout the trip. So I was pretty sure how long it was going to take. First time, it took 1 hour and 5 minutes. The next time was 1 hour and 15. So I was figuring somewhere around 1 hour 20. And we jumped in the car to go catch our plane. And I just happened, the traffic looked a little full. So I brought it up the navigation on my phone. And you get this voice saying, "You are on the fastest route." Sounds good. Time of arrival is 1 hour and 51 minutes. And I was like, what? And Elena will attest, she knows I don't get worked up very easily, but I was a little tense on that drive there. We did make it, and you know, maybe it was the Lord trying to say, don't go back to Minnesota. We should have probably taken that as a sign of some sort, but we did make our flight, and we did get back in time. But the reason that I bring that up is because if the Hebrew people had a working GPS navigation during their journey, their grumbling would have been a whole lot worse. I mean, imagine not hearing your destination will be 1 hour and 51 minutes, but you are on the slowest possible route. You will reach your destination in approximately 40 years, right? The most direct route from Egypt to Canaan was a route called the Via Maris. And it literally means the way of the sea. That journey typically took 2 weeks on foot. It would end up taking Israel 40 years. And it brings us to the legitimate question of why? Why would God lead his people on a route that is so much more difficult than it had to be? Why would a 2-week journey take 40 years? I mean, I'll tell you, my grandfather was notorious for taking shortcuts that took longer than the actual route. I'm sure some of you in this room have done that at times too. But this is ridiculous, right? A 2-week journey taking 40 years? Why would God allow this hardship? And that's a question we can't answer in just one reading or just one sermon. In fact, we're going to talk a lot about that in the coming messages in Exodus. But this generational wandering that starts here was due both to God's sovereign choice, and actually we'll talk a lot about that this week, but it was also due to Israel's disobedience. So in other words, part of the reason this journey took so long was God clearly directing Israel on a really strange, from our eyes, route. But another and even a bigger reason for the length of the journey, which we'll look at more in future passages, was punishment for Israel's disobedience. And so I've mentioned many times throughout this year as we've walked through Exodus that a powerful theme of this book is these two truths, God's sovereignty and his direction and human responsibility. And that our theology must be big enough to allow for both of those truths to perfectly coexist in the mystery of God. But this morning, we're faced with this reality that sometimes the shortest and most direct route is not the best route. That sometimes what seems easiest and wisest to us is not what God has planned. That sometimes the Lord brings hardship to his people. That sometimes he sends his people on the longer and the harder road, and he does it in the end for our own welfare, for our own good. Our passage began this morning in verse 17. Where we're told that God led his people away from the Via Maris, which, as mentioned, was the most direct route. Instead, God takes Israel through the wilderness. He sends them to encamp near the Red Sea. He sets them in a place where there's a sea on one side and there's a desert on the other. Now, as we read Scripture, God gives us, the reader, a little bit of background. He gives us, the reader, the benefit of knowing his plan a little bit. This is something that probably those following in the desert didn't know. They didn't explicitly know why God was leading them in the wrong direction, as their GPSs just kept saying, recalculating, right? Recalculating. As readers, we're told that God led them by this route and to this place because Israel was not ready to face the Philistines in battle. In fact, we're told that if they would have seen war, because they weren't ready, they would run back to Egypt. God brings the hardship of a long journey to his people to steer them away from destruction, to keep them from making a bad choice of running back to Egypt. See, God's people at this point were slaves, not warriors. They were not ready to fight in a prolonged battle. They didn't have weapons of war. There's kind of a misunderstanding, I think, when we read. The English translations kind of make it sound like they're prepared for war. Early on in that passage, it's a bad kind of translation. Really what it's talking about is that they were walking in military formation or in groups of 50s. But they didn't have weapons of war. They weren't ready to fight. God had a different plan for them. A plan to fight for his people. A plan to steer them away from destruction and for him to do the fighting on behalf of his people. And so he led them to the Red Sea. And I wonder if you can take a moment to consider all the things that God has saved you from. As you look back on your life, as short or as long as that has been, to spend some time and think of the times that God has directed you in a way that maybe didn't seem very obvious at the time, but you realize as you look back at that he saved you from some big what-ifs. One of the things that, and Elaine and I were spending time actually talking about these last night, and the more you start, the more that they come out as you see God steering your life in different directions. One of the things that I still don't understand, as I grew up, and many of you know that I'm from Wisconsin, I grew up just the hugest Wisconsin Badger fan. And the only school I ever wanted to go to was the University of Wisconsin-Madison. I had kinds of sweatshirts. I mean, it was the only place, and early on, it was the only place that I applied for school. On a whim afterwards, after months after the application stuff was normally done, someone told me, I don't know if it was a guidance counselor, someone said, you probably should apply to more than one school, Nick. So I threw in an application also to the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire, because that was the only other place I could think of. My girlfriend was going there, but that wasn't a huge pull because we weren't all that serious at the time. So I threw something in, and my parents knew how excited I was about Madison. And matter of fact, and by the way, this is the time before we all had cell phones, if you can imagine that, kids. But so late 90s, and I get, apparently Madison sends the acceptance letter, and it wasn't this mysterious thing that you would see on a TV show where you're opening up the envelope, because it said yes right on the envelope that Madison sent back. So my parents got it. I was at a friend's house, but they actually called the friend's house parents and told me to come home because they knew how excited I was to go to Madison. And I came home, and I was really excited. I also later got accepted to UW-Eau Claire, and honestly, I don't want to go too far through the story. I ended up at UW-Eau Claire, and I still to this day have no idea why I chose to go to that school. Still, I look back, and it had a little bit to do with the opportunity that I could run on the cross-country team, but for some reason, I chose this afterthought school. And what I can do, what I can't do is go back and really decide why I did that. What I can do is look back at how bad things might have been if I would have went. It was that was also the year of my life that I accepted Christ. All my non-Christian friends were going there. I can see the route of destruction if I would have went down that road in my own life. But God steered me away from it. And I only share that story because I want to ask you guys that one of the applications from this message this morning is that you take time as a family and share some of these stories with each other. Times that you can look back and you can see that even if it was an odd road, even if it was a road that had hardship on it, that you look back and you say, wow, God steered me away from destruction. Because many times the detours and hardships that we face in life are because God is steering us away from things that would harm us. Second reason that I'd really like you to think through and share some of those stories is because those stories also remind us of His faithfulness. Verse 19 is just one verse in this long section of scripture we read. And it can almost seem like an afterthought or an asinine detail. But Egypt is carrying the bones of Joseph. And it's really a crucial part to this story. It's a testament to the faithfulness of God to His promise. They're carrying the bones of the man that led God's people into Egypt. The one who God used to grow this small family into a nation. The remains of Joseph had been looked after carefully for over 400 years. And it was to fulfill this promise that was sworn at the very end of the book of Genesis. Joseph prophesied to his descendants saying, God will come here. He will visit you and He will lead you out of Egypt. And when He does, take my bones with you. And so the carrying of Joseph's bones are not just a detail about travel luggage. This was a testimony both to the faith of Joseph in God's word, but even more so, it's a testament to the fact that God keeps His promises. Israel is walking through the wilderness with this life-size testimony that whatever Yahweh says will happen. Whatever God says is sure to come to pass. That if they begin to doubt and fear, that all they need to do is look at the remains of Joseph and say, oh yeah, that's our God that fulfills His promises. As followers of Jesus in 2018, we may not have a pillar of fire and smoke visually leading us through our lives. Actually, we don't. If you do, if you are seeing that, come and talk to me. We'll get you some help right now. But we do have the bones of Joseph. We have several testimonies in our lives that when we share them with others, remind us of the faithfulness of God. But they only serve us if we remember them, if we retell them, if we look to them in times of doubt and hardship, and we can say, that is the God that lives up to His promises, and this is how I've seen it in my life. Can you guys do that with your families? No one's nodding. Okay, some of you are now. All right. I'm okay with 30% participation. That's fine. No. Shortest road is not always the best road. The easiest way is not always God's way. But when we're faced with the longer and the most difficult path, we can rest in the fact that it's for our welfare and that God is faithful. The Lord brings hardship for our own welfare. And he brings hardship for his own glory. The bones of Joseph were not the only testament to God's faithfulness. They also had, as we said, a pillar of smoke and fire leading them. It was the glory of God in a visual way, blazing a path for them through the wilderness. What that cloud represented was the very presence of God among the people. God who was in the cloud and fire to light the way. Scripture states that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. This showed that he was with his people all the time, day and night. The pillar was a visible manifestation of his personal presence. Theologians, in fancy words, we call this a theophany. It is a God appearance. This was not simply a sign or a messenger of God, but God himself, his presence among his people. It's sometimes called in the Old Testament a Shekinah. And we see it later. We saw it with Abraham, and we see it later in the book of Exodus. It is an outward display of God's inward glory, his presence with the people. God in all his glory was personally leading his people through the wilderness. He displayed his presence to the people for his glory. We also learn that for his own glory, God is not through with Egypt and Pharaoh yet. He has one more phase in his plan of power. One more phase to display his supremacy over Pharaoh and over Egypt. But first he must set the scene. How many of you guys have set one of these before? It's okay, you can raise your hand. I told you, I can't speak, but you can participate. So, these were always, I had to set these as a kid because we have mice in our house. And I was always afraid of them. Anyone else? I mean, because they snap, I mean, they're so finicky, right? They snap. And so, you get it set and then you just sort of like put it down and there. Didn't get, you're always afraid of it snapping on your fingers because they're powerful. And to get the mouse to come into that, you need to put a little bit of cheese, or I always did peanut butter or something like that. You have to bait the mouse to come in so the trap can be snapped. You probably don't often do this, but do you ever imagine if you were the cheese? So the people were not worried before when they hear the GPS recalculating and telling them they're on the longest route. Now they must be getting really worried. Not only are they taking the long way, but God has instructed them to camp in the absolute worst place imaginable from a military standpoint. The exact location is uncertain to find on a map. What we hear is that on one side you have a sea, the Red Sea. Okay. On the other side you have this place called Migdol, which we don't know exactly where it is, but that word means tower. So it probably was a fort of Egypt. All right. Then you have this Pi Hahiroth, which is thought to be the opening of Egypt's canal system on one side, and then you have this place called Baal Zephon, which was named after a Canaanite god. Okay? This is being between the proverbial rock and a hard place. They are completely surrounded with only one way to come in. And by the way, that's where Pharaoh's coming. Completely vulnerable. Completely hemmed in by the Lord. God set them there and essentially says, oh, by the way, you're the cheese. Set in a position for God to trap Egypt. Set in a position for God to display his ultimate power. You know, you may be wondering, why would Egypt even consider going after the Hebrew people? I mean, even if that bait was dangling right in front of them, how do they not know better? They had just been dismantled by Yahweh. But one answer to that is clearly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see that twice in this passage we read. We're not going to talk about Pharaoh's heart hardening because we spent a lot of time talking about that in the last couple weeks. But another reason is simply the culture of Egypt and what they thought they knew about the gods. You see, in the understanding of the gods and the divine in Egypt, they saw their gods like powerful humans. And they often thought of them as being fickle and capricious, that it was common that they would just get mad at the people that were serving them or mad at each other. And so it would be really common for Egypt to see Israel wandering around and fluttering around in the wrong direction and say, their God has left them. And God knew that. And so as Egypt watched the Hebrew people wandering around in the wrong direction, they looked like easy prey. It looked as if God had left them. But God had set a trap. The only problem is Israel was the bait. That's not fun. But it was for God's own glory because he was about to fight for them. They couldn't fight for themselves. He was about to fight for them to make a final statement of his power. The Lord brings hardship for our welfare. He brings hardship for his own glory, sometimes even making us be the bait. And he brings it for our sanctification, to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. He brings hardship at times to teach us a lesson. This is also something he's doing to Israel. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of lessons to that church. In fact, they were a pretty messed up body. And they needed to be corrected in several issues. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, the scriptures refer to this exact area of history in Israel's life, in Israel's history. They're wandering in the wilderness. And the apostle brings it up in 1 Corinthians to teach a lesson. We'll take a look at it real quick. The apostle says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Sorry, that's a spoiler alert for next week. They're going to make it through the sea. Sorry. "And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was followed them." That rock was Christ. He's talking about this time in the wilderness that we're starting in Exodus today. But he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." The example of what's going on in Israel's heart is a negative example. So what was the evil that they did? What were the behaviors and attitudes that the Hebrew people displayed in the wilderness that so displeased the Lord? And we're going to see several in the coming weeks as we work our way through. But this morning, we see a people in fear. A people who took their eyes from what we talked about, from the bones of Joseph that were traveling with them, a testament to God's faithfulness. They took their eyes from that. They had the pillar of God's presence. They took their eyes and stopped looking at God's presence among their camp and instead lifted their eyes to Pharaoh's chariots. And they feared greatly. And this fear displeased the Lord. Again, in our English translation, in verse 13, it says, "Fear not." And it kind of sounds like a comforting word, like if my son were to run up when he's scared, he'd say, "Oh, don't be scared, don't worry." But that's not the gist of that word. This is the strongest way that you can put a negative in the Hebrew language. It's not a comforting word from Yahweh. This is a rebuke. He's saying, how can you fear when my presence is in your camp? How can you fear when I just sent the plagues on Egypt and the destroyer on their firstborn? Stop fearing. Stop looking at the approaching chariots and look at me. Look to your salvation. We do this, don't we? In times of trouble and hardship, though we have testimonies to God's faithfulness, though we have these stories, we take our eyes off the Lord. We forget the testimonies of his deliverance. And when we encounter hardships, we seem to be unable to focus on anything but that one hardship that's straight ahead. We do what Israel did. And what we have here is an insight into human sin nature. Just take a look at the progression that happens here with Israel. And I'll put it in personal terms. We blame others. Right? Israel cries out. They blame both Moses and the Lord for the trouble that they're in. You brought us out here. Is there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die? This is your fault, Moses. This is your fault, God. We were happy in Egypt. We blame others. We revise history. Israel says, you know, why did you bring us out here to die? It would have been better for us. Really? That would have been better? They say, we told you this wouldn't work. No, you didn't. Revise history to make it look differently. And I think back to growing up, we always had dogs, and we always had really good dogs, but there was one that we had that was terrible. I mean, it was when I started believing in demon possession, right? Dog just bit me several times, bit everybody. I mean, it was just a horrible dog. But for some reason, when we think back on it, my mom just always talks about Buster as being this great dog. And I sit there in awe thinking, do you even remember what's going on? And there's a reason for that. It actually was a dog that we were given when my grandpa had to go into a home, her father had to go into a home for Alzheimer's. So there's something tied into that, for sure, in her remembrance. But still, the example is, we revise history all the time. With what we're feeling and, you know, have some struggles in our marriage or something, it's always been terrible, right? We revise history just as Israel did here. Oh, it would have been, we were just fine in Egypt. We revise history and then we misunderstand and exaggerate the present. You know, they say, Like Egypt is going to come out. Egypt is not coming out there to kill them, right? They're coming out there to put them back into slavery. They weren't going to be killed out there, but they're exaggerating this because what we do in our sin nature, we revise history, we exaggerate, and misinterpret the present. And we tend to return to the vomit. Sorry for the descriptive language, but it's right out of Scripture. Apostle Peter here quotes Proverbs, but the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter quotes Proverbs here to highlight a truth of fallen man, that when hardship is encountered, for some reason, the miserable past somehow starts looking like the good old days. I mean, it's alarming how quickly the people are ready to go right back into bondage. But often, we do the same thing. See, God desires to take us out of our bondage to sin. The problem is we only come out part way. But as soon as things get tough, we get scared and we run right back to our old coping mechanisms. Anger, addiction, depression, distraction, overworking, unhealthy relationships. Sort of like no matter how much we hate those things, there's some sort of security there. We know how to deal with that. We know how to live with that. We return to our old coping mechanisms. That's what Israel's doing. That's the fearful response. It's the response of the natural man. It is the sinful and rebellious response. And it's the response that displeases the Lord. But the words of Yahweh through the prophet Moses tell us how we should respond. The faithful respond by standing firm. Quick quote from Spurgeon, talking about standing firm. Spurgeon says, "I dare to say that you will think it's a very easy thing to stand still. But it's one of the postures which Christian soldiers learn not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier for God's warriors than standing still. To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. It is hard to be still and wait for God." You know, if we look to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm kick through this real quick, but I just wanted to highlight that we often talk about putting on the armor of God, and that's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. But just notice as we read it what the armor of God is for. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If we don't wrestle against flesh and blood or authorities or cosmic powers," we go down a little bit, "therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Having done all, to stand firm." Stand, therefore. Are you catching a little bit of a theme, right? Having fastened the belt of truth. The armor of God is not to attack, it's to defend, to stand firm. It's hard to be still and wait for God. Our temptation is to do something, to run away, to cry out in fear, to try to fix things on our own. Instead, God orders us to stand. He is our defender. He is our champion. When we're caught between the desert and the sea, all we need is to be still and to look to him for salvation. Standing firm, seeing the Lord. The astounding thing about this story is that these people had this ginormous pillar of God's presence in front of them. Yet they took their eyes from the Lord and focused on Pharaoh. God says, look to me. In fact, he says, take one last look at Pharaoh and those chariots, because the last time you'll ever see them on earth. Look to me. See the salvation of the Lord. See that I put you here. See that I am going to fight for you. Stand, see, and be silent. Silently trusting the Lord. Silently allowing God to be the one who fights. Stand, see, be silent. That's where we're going to leave it this morning. Consider the idea of taking the message to the victory of the Red Sea, but I think it's more fitting that we leave God's people in peril. Worried, fearful, confused, with destruction bearing down on them, with the only defense to patiently wait, to stand, to look, to silently trust. I think it's fitting to leave here because many of us feel we're in this place, that we're waiting and silently trusting. The part where it seems that everything is about to crash down, where it seems like it would have been better for us to be left off in Egypt to die, when it seems as though we're hemmed in by the Lord. But we remember that God brings hardship for our welfare, to protect us from the what-ifs that we may never see or understand. He brings hardship for his own glory, to display his might to us and to the world. And he brings hardship to teach us spiritual lessons, to instruct us on how to grow more like his Son, Jesus Christ.